Well, in light of ladies' Bible study and men's Bible study, I feel like I should preach a sermon now on that hymn, but I'll refrain from that. That's a beautiful hymn, taking all those pictures from the wilderness wandering. Truly, God is gracious to His people, provides for all their needs. Well, turn, if you will, or with me to Matthew chapter 19, and this morning, Lord willing, we want to close our discussion, not discussion, our study, really, of what Jesus says about divorce as well as marriage. We're going to hopefully bring all that together today and close that study. Truly, next Sunday would probably be a better Mother's Day sermon, but that's in God's providence. I don't follow the secular calendar in my preaching, but so if you want to hear a Mother's Day sermon, probably that would be better to come back next week, and you'll hear sermon about children. But we want to follow the scriptures here, and as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, I want to read again verses 3 through 12 of chapter 19, which is Jesus' response to the Pharisees' question regarding divorce. And in it, in his response, he tells us, he gives us a thoroughly biblical understanding of marriage, and then about the question of divorce and remarriage. So let me read verses 3 through 12. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it had not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept this." Let's ask the Lord again for wisdom as we study His Word this morning. Lord, we never grow weary of coming into Your presence and drawing near to You through Christ, for it is there that we receive mercy and grace. We need mercy and grace not only every day but every moment. Even when we don't feel that we do, we do. Lord, teach us to depend upon You in everything, whether it be spiritual or material, whether we feel that we are dependent upon You or not, we are. Lord, we beg of You that You would truly, through Christ, grant us mercy. Lord, forgive us for our sins. Grant us grace that we may walk in the truth and walk in a way that is truly pleasing and honoring to You. All of this having to do with how we respond to Your written Word. Lord, enable us in our minds and our hearts to submit our thoughts, our desires, our plans, our opinions, our purposes. Enable us truly, by Your grace, to submit our wills to Your Word, because Your Word is perfect. And Lord, we need wisdom, not only in submitting to the Word, but understanding it. And so we just pray, Lord, that You would grant us grace to understand the truth of Your Word. We pray that we would be filled by Your Spirit, and that You would grant us the ability to love Your Word and to delight in the truth and to obey it with all of our hearts, to proclaim it to others, to raise our children according to it. And may we truly exalt You, and may You prepare our hearts for that day when we shall see You face to face. That, Lord, we would look forward to that day as a time of joy, not of dread, that we would have confidence and not be ashamed when You return, when Christ returns for us. Lord, may you truly enable us to set our affections upon you today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been looking at the teaching of Jesus on divorce and remarriage. We have been looking at the teaching of Jesus on marriage. And we spent quite a few weeks looking at marriage, and now we spend a couple weeks looking at divorce and remarriage, which is the main subject here. And Lord willing, again, we want to complete this today. And we could summarize what Jesus says in four points, which we've looked at. The first week that we looked at divorce and remarriage, we considered this fundamental point, that marriage is permanent. That is indeed, seems to be the main point that Jesus makes. He reiterates it throughout this passage. He makes it plain that that's the way God designed marriage, and he affirms that, confirms that, and throughout this passage. The second thing, which we looked at last week, and that is that Jesus teaches that fundamentally divorce and remarriage is adultery. That's what he says here. That's what he says in other passages, and we saw that that's what Paul says as well in the book of Romans and in 1 Corinthians, that divorce and remarriage constitutes adultery. And again, adultery being defined as marital unfaithfulness. In other words, adultery is something that involves someone who is married, involved in a physical way, physical intimacy with someone who is not their spouse, or someone who is having, someone who maybe isn't married but having relations with someone who is married. Both of those cases are adultery. And basically what he says is that divorce and remarriage is adultery. Now the third thing that we want to look at fundamentally today is the fact that there is an exception here. He says it, except for immorality in the NASB. And the fourth point is not everyone will receive this teaching. And we'll just say, Lord willing, a few words about that today. But that will close our teaching hopefully this morning on this subject. But we want to look primarily at the third point, and that is this, that there is an exception. And what is that exception? And the question is this, if I can word it this way, that we'll look at primarily today, is it ever legitimate to divorce and remarry? Is it ever legitimate to divorce and remarry biblically? And if so, under what circumstances? And we might word it this way, what does this exception clause refer to? What is this speaking of? Now, I want to do two things. First, I just want to take a few minutes in regard to this question and consider the historical view of the church, or the, we might say historical views of the church. How has the church historically viewed this? And I'm just going to say a few words about that. I do think it's important to say a few words about that, including the current views. I'm not going to go through all the various views, but say a few words about that. And then I want to go through the interpretation of the passage. Okay, so let me first of all say just a few words about the historical view of the church. It is generally agreed that the early church fathers were almost unanimous in saying that no matter what the circumstances, remarriage was always adultery. Now, I give you a quote here from Gordon Wenham and William Heth, who wrote a book, Jesus and Divorce, and this is how they summarized the early church fathers. The author of the most comprehensive study ever written on the subject contends that in the first five centuries, all Greek writers and all Latin writers, that's the East, the West Church, and the, or the Eastern Church and the Western Church, all the church, except one writer, agree that remarriage following divorce for any reason is adulterous. The marriage bond was seen to unite both parties until the death of one of them. Now, generally speaking, and I say that I don't argue the church fathers very much, only because if you study the church fathers, which I have a little bit, you read the church fathers, you will find that you can find almost anything in the church fathers. They don't agree on anything. Okay, I mean, you can find any orthodoxy, any heresy, they're all there. The fact that there is practical unanimity for the first five or six centuries of church history on this subject is significant for that reason alone. They were practically unanimous that remarriage after divorce was adultery, period, under every circumstance. He goes on and he says more, but I just stopped the quote there. Now, as you go through church history, again, I'm not going to go through every period of church history, but you come to the Reformers, they generally took the view of one exception, fornication, or adultery, I should say. And that's reflected in the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession, many of you are familiar with, it was written in 1646. It reflects the Puritans of England. And we always have I have a high respect for the Puritans of England for this reason. They had a very high view of Scripture. And so we take seriously what they say about these matters. I can't say personally that I have read a lot on what the individual Puritans of England in the 16th and 17th century taught about divorce and remarriage, but the Westminster Confession is probably a fairly good reflection. And in the Westminster Confession, which was their confession of faith at the time of the Commonwealth under Cromwell, in chapter 24, section 5 says this: "In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another." Now it ends with this phrase. This is significant. It says, "as if the offending party were dead." Now what they did there was basically say this. They're trying to, and they actually have a footnote in the Westminster Confession pointing to Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, where basically Paul says that the man or the woman is absolutely under authority by the law. She cannot marry another man unless her first husband dies. And what the Puritans said was basically this, that since in the Old Testament the penalty for adultery was death, they were, and for all intents and purposes, dead, and therefore they could remarry. That was the logic. In all my reading, which is not, I haven't read everything, obviously, I have not found anybody that holds that view today, that holds that view that in God's sight they're dead, and therefore that invalidates the marriage contract. But that was the view, generally, at least, of the Westminster Confession, and probably reflecting most of the Puritans of the 16th and 17th century, following the Reformers. There was one basic exception, and that is reflected here in Matthew 19, and that of adultery. Now, I would say that both of those views, the early church fathers and the Puritans, were what I would call is generally, those were narrow views, both of them. I mean, they really narrow the definition of the exception. Currently today, the evangelical views on this passage and on the issue of exceptions of divorce and remarriage, I would say just in a broad way, they have greatly broadened beyond what most of church history has held to. Now, I will say personally, my background was more conservative. In the Mennonite church, they had a very strict understanding of divorce and remarriage. In the Grace Brethren Church, where I spent many years, very strict view of divorce and remarriage, historically. I'm not sure what their view is today. When I went to the Master's Seminary, I would say, and I went through this in my head the other day, as far as I know, every Greek professor and every theology professor that was at Master's when I was there held to a view very similar to this, that there was no exception. We call it the no-no position, no divorce, no remarriage, period. That was the view of all of my Greek professors and all of my theology professors at the Master's Seminary. Now, I don't know if that's true today because all my Greek professors and theology professors are either retired or moved on, but that was the view generally at the seminary where I went. The most common view today is that there are, and when I say common view, the one that I have run most across in evangelical circles, is that there are two exceptions for divorce and remarriage. In other words, two situations where if someone is in this situation, they have the right to divorce and to remarry, and they're not adulterers. And those two exceptions are generally adultery and desertion, based on three verses. This verse, Matthew 5:32, which is basically the same as this verse, and 1 Corinthians 7:10. On the basis of those three verses, most hold today to, I say most, that's probably an overgeneralization. Many hold today to the idea that there are two exceptions and it is adultery. That is, if your spouse actually commits adultery, or if your spouse, and in 1 Corinthians 7, it's the idea of an unbelieving spouse, actually just decides to leave you. Now, I should point out, I'm not going to talk about this today, but 1 Corinthians 7 says nothing about remarriage there. But many have turned that into an exception. You can get remarried. But let me just say, in a kind of a broad way, what has happened is, from a practical perspective, what has really happened is this: that without a lot of ingenuity, you can turn almost every case into one of those two. That is what's happened. It's amazing how people's view of divorce and remarriage change when they or someone they know or a relative is involved in it. All of a sudden, they take a different view. And they tend to somehow turn their situation into one of these two situations. So that, practically speaking, in my observation, that it seems like almost every divorce and remarriage situation seems to fall under one of these two. And there's a great irony here, because there's really a sense in which the evangelicals have done with Christ's words exactly what the Pharisees had done with Moses' words. You have the exact same positions, you have the exact same debate, and you have this exact same concept. And that concept is this: that everybody goes back and argues about what so-and-so wrote, so-and-so's views, so-and-so's ideas. It's exactly what the Pharisees did. They talked about Rabbi so-and-so, and Rabbi so-and-so said this. And they debated, and they got themselves all confused, and they basically all got it wrong. And they twisted Moses' words according to what inevitably what they wanted. And the result was fundamentally this: that it was free-for-all. Anybody could get a divorce as long as you did it legally, and you took out the paperwork and you were faithful in that, anything went. That's pretty much how it was. And that's kind of what's happened today. They did the exact same thing with Jesus' words. They've used this exception in verse 9, and the verse 9 says this: I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. They've taken that phrase, except for immorality, and they have completely undid what Jesus said in the whole passage. And they have basically, for all intents and purposes, opened up the gates for just about anybody to be divorced and remarried under most circumstances. So that, I think, summarizes a little bit of what's happened. So let me address then the meaning of the passage, and particularly this clause, except for immorality. Now let me begin, and I don't mean this arrogantly, but I hope it doesn't come across as arrogantly, but I want to begin by emphasizing my approach to the text. And I think this is the way we should all approach the text. We should approach it humbly, acknowledging, A, that not all wisdom stops with us. That's true. But I want to begin every time whenever I come to a difficult text or a lot of views on, I begin with this understanding. I'm looking for what the text does mean, not what it could mean. There's a huge difference. There are a lot of people that address the Bible with the attitude of, what could this mean? Okay, well, that's not what I'm interested in. I'm not interested in the 10 views. I want to know what it does mean. And the reason I say it is because I don't believe God stutters. I believe God really intended for it to be understood. He intended it to be clear. Now, I can't explain why, you know, various people come up with various ideas. I only say this: my purpose ultimately is not to try to harmonize all the views or to answer all the arguments of others. It's simply, I want to look at what the Scriptures mean. And the reason I begin there is because I believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and I believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. That word you may not have heard, but you ought to know it in regard to Scripture. Perspicuity. It means clarity. In other words, God gave the Word of God not to be unclear, but to be clear. he said something to communicate, not to confuse people. I've also noticed something, that God often reveals himself in his word in such a way as he almost, if I can put it this way, provides stumbling blocks for people who don't want to search the scriptures. He does this. I'll give you an example if I had time. If you want to come to Ladies' Bible Study, we'll go through one of these because that's what Ladies' Bible Study is about this week. But Balaam. Balaam is an example. A lot of people are confused as to why God was upset at Balaam for going, because it seems like he gave him permission. But if you read it carefully, he didn't. But it's as if God gave this in such a way as to test his heart. Listen, if you really search the scriptures with a humble heart, God always makes it plain, but it often requires a great deal of effort and searching. But I believe that if you truly search, you can understand it. Okay? Now, I say that, I begin with that point. With having said that, then, when I approach any text like this, I am looking for the clues that I believe the Holy Spirit left. The clues are always there. If you will search for them, not with a question of, can it mean this? Listen, I could preach this five different ways probably, and I could convince you. I could. I know what the views are. I know the arguments. But I think they're wrong. Okay. So my point is this. I am not looking for what this text could mean. I am looking at what are the clues that God gives in the text that I think make it plain in the end what it actually does mean. I want to follow those clues. That's not to say that I'm going to be infallible in my interpretation. I'm only saying that this is where I'm starting. Now, the central issue here in this text, obviously, is the meaning of that word that the NASB translates as immorality. Now, I just want to begin by saying the NASB translation is almost unforgivable. That is a very bad translation. And I'm surprised it's there, to be honest, because that's not what the word means. If you read this in the NASB and it says, except for immorality, you might be tempted to think that you could divorce your wife if she's a gossip or if she's lying to you, if she's an inveterate liar. That's immoral, isn't it? That's not what the word means. The word does not mean immorality. Immorality, you could extend literally to anything. And now you reopen the door for almost anything you want. That is not what the word means. The word does not mean immorality. And for the life of me, I don't know why they translated it that way. The word is a very specific word. It's porneia in the Greek, and it means fornication. It is the ESV is a pretty good translation when it says sexual immorality. That's a pretty good word or a pretty good phrase to describe what this word means. The KJV, I'm disappointed that the New Version's left it. This word, porneia, is almost invariably in the King James translated as fornication. And that is a good word because that speaks. That's very clearly defined. Fornication is any sexual sin. That's the word that is used. It is a word that, I'll say more about this in a minute, it's a word that is distinct in the New Testament from adultery, which is moikeia. It is broader than adultery as a term, generally speaking. Again, adultery is referring to marital unfaithfulness. Fornication, technically, in the broad sense, is referring to any sexual sin, whether in or out of marriage. It would include virtually any kind of sexual sin. Now, the word actually, porneo, comes from a verb that actually means, in its narrow sense, to prostitute. It referred to prostitution. And it can't broaden out to include all forms of sexual sin. That's the word that is used here. So I think if you follow the ESV or the King James, that is the idea. Sexual immorality, fornication. So what he says here is this. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality or fornication, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, there are various views, then, in regard to how do we understand porneia here. That really is the major part of the debate. How do we define, how are we to use it here? What is this referring to? And what does this include? And I'm just going to give you the four most basic. Again, I'm not going to go through all the views and all the arguments. But going from broad to narrow, it basically, the views generally include one of these four for the most part. There are those like D.A. Carson who would basically argue that this is just all sexual sin. That's generally what the word porneia means. So now, Carson doesn't say this, but I'm just assuming. If it includes all sexual sin, I mean, it wouldn't be too hard, again, to include in there pornography or lusting or things like that, since that's sexual sin. Okay, and that is legitimately what porneia does refer to. Okay, that's a very broad view. That basically, for any sexual sin, that would be valid grounds for divorce. The more common view, among evangelicals at least, is to take it as adultery, referring to marital unfaithfulness. Okay, that would be my experience, the most common view. Then there are those, and this is Charles Ryrie and some others, who actually argue that it refers to incest, or any marriage that was in violation to all those things in Leviticus 18 and 20 about who you couldn't marry. You know, you couldn't marry your sister, and you couldn't marry, you know, and so forth and so on. And that is referred to as fornication in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And so he argues that this is basically saying that with the exception, okay, in other words, if you were married to someone who was, according to Leviticus, not legitimate, you could divorce that person and marry someone else. The last view, which is the one that I would hold to, and I'll explain why in a minute, but it is the idea that what he's referring to here is premarital fornication. In other words, this is the idea, if I can put it in a nutshell. If you marry someone and you make a covenant and you are married, you have a contract, you've made a covenant, and you come in your wedding night and find that your wife is not a virgin, at that point you could divorce her and remarry, and that would not be adultery. That is the view, by the way, that James Montgomery Boyce takes. He's not the only one by any means. But I say that because he has a very good explanation of this view on the internet, both in regard to a sermon that he gave on this passage and in regard to a written form. Now, I'll explain why I hold to that view here in just a minute, but I want to observe this fact. The reason there is tension, okay, the reason there's tension over the meaning of this word is because everything in the text points to a narrow view, a very narrow view. Okay? And so there's a great deal of tension. There are a lot of people, okay, if you just read this text totally out of context, and if this were the only text on divorce and remarriage, you might come with just an off the top of the head interpretation. It seems clear just to someone who's just reading it off the top of their head without actually studying it. It seems like he's saying, listen, you can, as long as, you know, you can basically divorce someone and be remarried if they commit some kind of sexual sin while you're married. But everything in the context and everything in the rest of Scripture screams out that that's not what he's saying. And so this has caused a lot of discussion. If it were simple, you know, there would be no debate. Everything in the context, if I can put it this way, all the textual clues point in the other direction. And when you look at it, this idea that it refers to premarital fornication does indeed seem to fit all the clues. In fact, as far as I can tell, it's the only one that does. So I want to consider what those clues are. I want to give you six clues that are in this text. Most of them, three of them are in this text. We could say maybe four of them. One of them is in Matthew generally, and one of them is in Scripture generally. Four clues. or six clues, I'm sorry, six clues that point us to this truth, that what he's talking about is premarital unfaithfulness that is discovered before, actually, a marriage is consummated. Okay? The first clue is this, and I think this is the most obvious one, and I've mentioned it often in our study. The first clue is this, that Jesus emphasizes throughout this passage permanence in marriage, and particularly the idea of one flesh. Whatever Jesus is saying in this exception, he is not unsaying what he's just said so clearly and repeatedly. He has said that God designed man and woman to be one flesh. And in verse 6 he says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then he says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And if the Pharisees wouldn't have asked him another question, it would have stopped right there. He didn't give any other answer. That was the answer. And then when they ask about Moses, and he says, well, Moses allowed for it. Notice he didn't command it. He allowed for it in his legislation because he knew that, you know, some of you were hardened of heart. But he says, from the beginning it was not so. So everything that he says in this text seems to point to the fact that marriage is permanent, and that when a man and a wife are united in marriage, it's a one flesh, something that is, from God's perspective, inseparable. Okay. Well, the second clue that we could point to, and I think this is maybe in some respects the most important, in some respects, Jesus uses fornication and not adultery. The way most people view this text, and by the way, a lot of the commentaries just say this. I mean, they basically say what Jesus means by fornication is adultery. Why didn't he use the word adultery? If he was talking about marital unfaithfulness, that is sexual sin after marriage, he would have used the word adultery. Because that's what that means. That's what that's referring to. The fact that he, in the same passage, uses porneia and adultery and doesn't use adultery there suggests, in my mind, very clearly that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about marital unfaithfulness. If he were, he would have used adultery. And by the way, this distinction is very plain in the Gospels and in all the words of Jesus. He has several lists of sins and he includes usually both of those. He doesn't include just one or the other. He includes porneia and moicheia, fornication and adultery. They are distinct in the Gospel. Well, they're distinct in Scripture, but they're distinct especially in the Gospels. They are seen as two separate things. He didn't use adultery here. He wasn't speaking about marital unfaithfulness. And by the way, I think the old version of the NIV actually translated marital unfaithfulness. That's not accurate either, because that's not the word. The word is not marital unfaithfulness. The word is porneia, which then seems very logically to point to the fact that he's talking about something that happened before marriage. And that's very consistent with this understanding. Now, the third clue that I would say is this, that Jesus here affirms and interprets Moses. And I'm not going to go through this again because we did this a couple weeks ago, but looking at Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 4, this seems to be what Moses is actually talking about when he speaks about a man finding a certain something unclean in his wife and then giving her a letter of divorce. Jesus seems to be affirming what Moses said there and defining what Moses meant. That was what the debate was among the Pharisees. What did he mean by something unclean? When you look at the words that are used in the Hebrew, it suggests sexual infidelity. But it can't be adultery because adultery immediately was death. Okay, so it seemed to be, again, consistent with this idea that what he was referring to was a man who married a woman, took out a contract, it was a contract, right? Had a contract with this wife, and he went in unto her and found that she wasn't a virgin. He had the right to divorce her. That seems to be what Jesus is affirming and interpreting Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24. The fourth clue is this. Verse 10, the disciples respond in great surprise and almost consternation. Verse 10, the disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man be with his wife is like this, it is better for one not to marry." And it seems that what Jesus is saying here contradicted what they thought. And it seems like, again, what Jesus is taking a position that is narrower than both schools of thought of that day. And it surprised the disciples. I mean, it really was narrow. Okay? I mean, if this was a broad statement about just general sexual sin, I don't think we would have expected that response from the disciples. Again, I believe that's a clear clue from the Holy Spirit about what he means. Therefore, he's not talking about something broad. He's talking about something that was perceived, even by the disciples, to be very narrow. So narrow that they say, well, maybe it's better that you don't even get married, if that's the case. That is neither the view of Shammai or Hillel, the two schools of thought. And if you call this adultery, how some people define it, basically he's taking the view of Shammai, one of the schools of thought. And I don't think that's what he was doing. I think he was narrower than both of them. And it caused surprise on the part of the disciples. Now let me give you a fifth clue, and that is found in Matthew chapter 1. It's interesting to note that this exception appears only in the Gospel of Matthew, and it appears twice, in Matthew 5:32 and here. This is the only place it appears anywhere. Now, I don't think that's accidental that we have in Matthew chapter 1 an example. We have actually an example of what this looked like. This explains what Jesus meant. This explains what Moses meant. This explains it all. It brings it all together in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, there was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. She was found to be with child. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. That's exactly the situation. That was covered by Deuteronomy 24. The word that Joseph, that is used of Joseph here, sending her away, is the word to put her away. It's the same word. It is speaking of divorce. In other words, in that day, among the Jews, according to law, Joseph and Mary were married. I mean, we would call it today engagement. They had not come together. They had not come together as husband and wife, but they were technically husband and wife. And in that betrothal period, it was found that, from Joseph's perspective, she had committed fornication. And so it says, because he was a righteous man, he didn't want to embarrass her and subject her to public humility, so he was going to divorce her privately. Now, I think that's very interesting because, as I understand it, if you go back to Deuteronomy, he could have had the option of Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22 is you denounce her publicly. But he didn't take that option. He took Deuteronomy 24. He was going to write her a very private letter of divorce and send her away. I don't think, in the Holy Spirit's inspiration, it was accidental that that clause, that exception clause, appears in Matthew in the same book in which that example is clearly given. Same words are used. That's consistent with this understanding of it. The sixth clue is this, that the rest of Scripture forbids divorce and remarriage without exception. In other words, when you understand this exception this way, everything else in Scripture is perfectly aligned with it. There's no contradiction whatsoever. That basically what Jesus is teaching is this, that once the marriage is consummated, there is no divorce and remarriage. Till death do you part. And anything else is adultery. Now, I should observe the fact, and I just need to say this, I do believe there are cases where it is necessary to separate from a spouse, and maybe even legally, for one's own safety. I mean, there are those situations. But I believe the Bible teaches that fundamentally, there is no remarriage until the death of the other partner. That is what I believe the Bible teaches. All the clues in this text point there. Okay? Now, the reason it's rejected, I think, fundamentally, is because it's too narrow. In fact, the arguments against it fundamentally are this. In fact, I only know of one. And it is this, that this narrows the definition of porneia too much. In other words, the definition of porneia is broad. It's all sexual sin. And my response to that is simply this. In the context where he contrasts it to adultery, it's very definitely a legitimate narrowing of the definition. It totally makes sense. The other arguments that I have heard against it have all been pastoral in nature. You mean you're not going to really tell someone this, are you? It has nothing to do with Scripture. It's just, you know, it's impossible to enforce. Now, that leads then to the last point that I just want to cover briefly, and that is this. That not everyone will receive this teaching. Now, if you look back in Matthew 19 at verses 10 through 12, the disciples respond in verse 10 with this. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he, Jesus, said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given." And then he goes on in verse 12 to speak of eunuchs, whether literal or figurative. In other words, people who aren't married. And then he ends by saying this, "He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Now, there are two ways to take this section. And to be honest with you, both of them fit the context, and both of them are totally consistent with everything else the Bible teaches. Okay, so I don't think it's quite as critical. It doesn't really affect the rest of the interpretation. But there are two fundamental ways that people take this text. Let me just say it real briefly here. If you look at verse 11, when Jesus responds to them, he says this, "Not all men can accept this statement." The question is, which statement is Jesus referring to when he says they cannot accept this? Some take this as referring to the statement that the disciples just made. The disciples made this statement. If this is the case, then it's good for man not to marry. And some would say that Jesus is saying that that's the statement he's referring to. Some men cannot receive this statement, or not all men can receive this statement. In other words, not all men can not get married, cannot decide not to get married. In that case, what he's basically saying this is this, that for some, indeed, it is better not to marry. But there are many people that are not going to be able to accept that. Okay? In other words, basically he's saying what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. You know, that there are some who are going to be able to accept that saying and, in fact, not be married. And there are some who don't get married. That is a good way to take it. And I wouldn't argue with someone who takes it that way. The way I interpret it here in this outline is the second way. And that is what he's saying is that not when he says not all men can accept this statement, that the statement that he's referring to is the statement he just made in verse 9 about divorce and remarriage. And there the idea is simply this. It's very similar to what he says in other places when he says, "Let him who hears Let him who has ears to hear, hear. What he's basically saying is this: not everybody's going to follow this guideline because there are a lot of people who don't follow the truth. In other words, speaking of the hardness of heart, right, that he spoke of in regard to the Jews of the Old Testament. What he's saying is this: that there's some people, you know, aren't going to receive this saying because it's too hard, okay, and they don't believe, and they, and basically then what he does in verse 12 is says, well, you know, there are people that actually do live without, you know, a relationship with a husband or a wife, confirming that. Now, which way you take it, I don't think is overly critical. They both say things that are true biblically and both fit the context. It is true, listen, it is true, we cannot make the world live by our standards of marriage and divorce, because they won't. And I could preach a sermon on that right now. We live in an age where the evangelical movement is trying to make the world do what the church is supposed to do. They're trying to impose the biblical standards of marriage and divorce and all this stuff on our culture. Listen, we are not called to do that. We are not mandated to do that. I'm not here to defend marriage at the courts. I'm not here to defend marriage in the American Constitution. I don't care what they say, because they're not going to live by it anyway. They're unregenerate. We are not here to bring the kingdom of God to earth and make people live by the Bible. Now, that's my sermon. It's the church that must follow this teaching. It's the church that must rightly define marriage and divorce. The world is going to live like the world. Now let me conclude this morning by taking a few minutes just to kind of conclude not only this sermon, but really our whole study of marriage and divorce. Marriage and divorce. This whole study, I want to conclude by saying just a couple things. Now, I know that here in this congregation we have all kinds of people. Some of you are married, some of you are not married, some of you are divorced, some of you are divorced and remarried. We have every kind of situation among us. And the question always when we come to these things is, okay, where am I at today and what am I supposed to do today? Okay, I want to give you three, real briefly, I want to give you three challenges in regard to where you are today, because that's really all that matters, right? And I want to consider, first of all, the present and then the past, and then the future. And all of these, we can all relate to regardless of where we are. And the first one is in regard to the present. Whatever state you're in regard to marriage, be content. Be content. Are you single? Be content. Are you married? Be content with your wife. Or your husband, be content. Are you divorced? Be content. You are where you are, whether good or bad, you are where you are by God's providence. Be content. Be thankful. Turn for just a moment to 1 Corinthians 7. First Corinthians 7, verse 26, I'll just read this, and it's a reminder for us. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 26, now he's speaking here to people who are not married, maybe engaged, but they're not married. It says in verse 26, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? He's talking there about engagement. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. In other words, if you're engaged to be married, hey, yeah, that's great. Don't try to undo that. It says, are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. In other words, if you don't have an engagement and you don't have anybody right now, be content with that. It's all right. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. All that to say this, where you are in your circumstances in life, be content there. Now, that's a very difficult thing because, quite frankly, in our world, in our culture, everything seems to, more than normal, I think, everything is focused on romance. You know, it's, are you romantically involved? That's so critical to fulfillment in this age. It's a form of idolatry, really. I think even sometimes for Christians. They think that their spouse or getting married or having a relationship is going to just make everything wonderful. And the truth is, it oftentimes makes things harder. Because what you find when you live together is that you're both sinners and you tend to annoy each other. Because we're sinners. We tend to, our sin is more easily exposed. I don't say all that. I mean, I love marriage. But my point is this. Be content. Be content where you are. Marriage is not the secret to fulfillment in life. It's not the secret to joy in life. It's not the secret to having a good life. There's only one question you have to answer in your whole life, every single day. What does God want me to do today? You've been purchased. If you're a Christian here today, you've been bought. You're not your own. It's not up to you. Be content. Second thing, in regard to the past. Whatever your past, and again, I'm speaking especially in regard to marriage and sexual things, whatever your past, there's only one question you have to ask. Wherever you have sinned, have you confessed it? And have you turned from it? Have you repented of it? That's all you have to ask. Proverbs 28:13. If you want to turn there. This is the question we must ask every day. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So the question here is this. If you have sinned in whatever form in the past, you need to do two things, confess it and forsake it. And if you have done that, then you're forgiven. And God does have mercy. He does have grace. He always forgives, and He forgives not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of His grace in Christ Jesus. When we humble ourselves before Him and acknowledge our sin and confess it before Him, He forgives us. And we have communion with Him. And when we're saved, we have fellowship with Him. And this is the beauty of the Christian life. We are forgiven when we truly humble ourselves before the Lord and confess our sin and repent of that. To ignore the sin or to reject God's statements regarding that sin is to ensure judgment. But when we confess that, God is very gracious. God is an amazing God. I mean, He's amazingly gracious. He is amazingly merciful. But He's not merciful to the stiff-necked, as they're called in the Old Testament. He's not merciful to the one that refuses to acknowledge their sin. He is not merciful to them. He is merciful to the one that humbles themselves, gives glory to God and confesses their sin and says, Lord, forgive me for Christ's sake. And that's how we receive mercy. God is extremely gracious on the basis of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, let me just say this in regard to the future. Whatever your past, whatever your present, just remember this. Again, you have only one thing to do in life, and it's God's will. And I would say this. If you would be blessed and if you would walk in the truth, you must seek the Lord's will in everything you do. Submit all your thoughts, all your plans, all your choices today and every day to the Lord's will. The question isn't what you want. The question is what God wants. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he says this, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Listen, when you humble yourself before the Lord, He makes His will plain. It says in Psalm 25:9, the meek will he guide in judgment. That's the only one he guides. The one that humbles himself and says, Lord, show me your way. Teach me your way. I want your way no matter what it is. That's the one he guides. That's the only one he guides. Everybody wants God's blessing. Nobody wants to submit. It doesn't work. There's only one way to know God's blessing. It's today to submit to God's will. What you know it is, to submit to it. Even when you don't know what it is, submit to it. Say, Lord, I want your will, not mine. The older I get, the more I say this. I don't want what I want. I want what God wants. Even if it's painful, even if it's difficult, even if it's trials, even if it means I don't get what I want. The worst curse that you can have is for God to give you over to what you want. That's judgment. That's the beginning of judgment, Romans chapter 1. Listen, you don't want what you want. Follow the Lord. Lay your life every day before the Lord and give it to Him. And acknowledge His right to tell you where to go and what to do and when to do it. And do it for the glory of God. And you will be blessed no matter where you are. Be content. Leave the past in the past under the blood of Christ and move forward by the grace of God in God's commandments. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you are a holy God. Your will is true. It's perfect. Your ways are perfect. Lord, we confess that we sometimes think they're narrow. The world certainly condemns you for being narrow. But Lord, we know that you are not narrow, that you're perfect. Indeed, that your will is perfect and it is meant for our good. When we trust you and seek you and draw near to you by your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to obey you in all things, you indeed bless us with every good thing. And that doesn't mean that in this life we'll have wealth or ease and pleasure, but it does mean that we will have peace and joy and strength and hope. Hope that is not grounded here, but hope that is on eternal things. Lord, we pray that you would enable us truly in our hearts to humble ourselves before you day by day. I pray if there's anybody here today who doesn't know you as Lord, that they would today bow their knee and acknowledge that you are the Lord and that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and, Lord, that Christ died for their sin. Pray that you would enable that person to turn from their own ways and their own thoughts, their own opinions, their own desires, and turn to Christ. Put their faith in Christ's work upon the cross and trust in Him alone for salvation and follow Him. Lord, those of us who indeed know Christ, may we know you better. May we submit to you more fully and humble ourselves more completely by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, humbling ourselves before your word and your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.